All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, shall we? Matthew 25, we've had so many snow cancellations fall on Wednesday nights. I can't believe it. So we're a little bit behind, and I think that's just fine by the Holy Spirit of God, or He wouldn't have made the weather what He did. I would like to share with you, before we get started, a praise report. Pastoring a church, you're always looking for ways to save a little money here and there and pinch pennies and turn off lights and try to just be the best steward you can be of everything. But recently we had tried to refinance the church mortgage. Interest rates have dropped, and so we applied to several banks, and we're told by two top-flight banks here in town, well, you guys, you look great, and you're honest, and you've been in business a long time, and you take care of business, but you don't have $50,000 in the bank, and you don't have a lot of money coming in. You seem to spend what comes in. And I said, yeah, that's kind of why we're called a nonprofit organization. You know, we do the best we can. I said, but our priority isn't savings, it's ministering. And so we got turned down by two banks. And I thought, okay, well, that's the close of it. The last bank I talked to, though, the vice president of the bank said, can I tell you something off the record? And I said, sure. And he says, well, I'm sorry that we had to turn you down. He says, what I would do if I was you is I would go back to your original lender and tell him you're talking to other banks about refinancing at better rates that they're offering you. He says, you don't have to tell them that we turned you down. Just tell them that you're talking to other banks that are offering lower interest rates. And he says, and ask them to do one of two things, either drop your interest rate or, and he gave me several different options to take to our lender. Now, we didn't have a strong financial position, so I kind of was asking for something and didn't have anything to base it on. So I went back to our bank, Pueblo Bank and Trust, and I said, I'd like you to drop our interest rates a whole lot. And I'd like you to refinance our note, and I'd like you to free up our parsonage and not carry a second mortgage. And he said, okay, well, let me talk to our regulators about that. And he came back to us yesterday and said, it's a done deal. So he is saving us $425 a month in mortgage payment. We still have a 20-year mortgage. We had a 30-year mortgage, but we've been paying on it 10 years, 8.5 years. So we saved a year and a half's worth of payments in interest. We pay this off in 20 years, and they dropped the interest rate like crazy. I have to get an appraisal on the place, but they said if it comes in expensive, we'll pick up all of the expenses after that. So I said, really? Because they didn't have to offer us a thing. They knew our financial position. They could have said, you're too small and you don't have enough money, so stick with what you got, you know. But they didn't. So over the 20-year length of the note that remains, we're going to save $120,000. And that is, to me, not an insignificant amount of money. That might be chump change to you, but you know, that to me, I could go out to eat at Sonic on that kind of money, you know. God has blessed us. So I just wanted to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's able to open doors that no man can open, because I didn't think there was any chance at all they'd go for it. Grace and favor are upon us. I thank God. I thank God in heaven for that. So just wanted you to know I'm trying to be the very, very best possible steward of your hard-earned tithes and offerings I can be. So if I can save you guys $120,000 over the next 20 years, hallelujah, hallelujah. But I give glory, honor, and praise to God for that, because I didn't have a leg to stand on in asking for anything. And God gave us grace and favor anyway. Well, bring you back up to speed. We're in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, of course, as Jesus in the last week of his life during Passover week, when millions would have been gathered on the Temple Mount area, he's up there with his disciples. And coming down out of there, he wouldn't spend the night in Jerusalem, but he'd spend the night in Bethany, about 2 miles away. So he'd walk down the east gate. He'd come out the east gate, down the Kidron Valley, and then up past the road that goes through to the present day, the Mount of Olives. And there the Garden of Gethsemane was located. But as they're coming down, the guys apparently are marveling at the architecture and how magnificent the temple was. And Jesus started the conversation and said, you know, you see all these stones, not one's going to be left on top of another. They said, really? Well, it stood for thousands of years, hundreds of years now. So how's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? What's the signs of the end of the age and the sign that you're coming back again? Which they all thought would be right about the same event. And so chapter 24, he's given us that whole scenario, some of which was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the Romans came and destroyed the Israeli people, and they were scattered to the four ends of the earth all the way up to 1948 when they were reconstituted as a sovereign nation in accordance with God's prophecies that he made in the Old Testament. He was going to call them back together, and it wouldn't be Israel in the north and Judah in the south. He was going to bring them back, and they were going to be one people, and they are to the present day. God has done marvelous things. Well, having told them about events that were going to take place in 70 A.D., he also told them about what were going to be the signs of the end of the age. And we had given significant time to that back in chapter 24. I encourage you to either go back through your notes or pick up a copy of the CD. All of chapter 25 is simple commentary on chapter 24. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Chapter 25 is be prepared. And he's not talking to the world. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his own guys. It's a pastor telling his congregation, Christ is coming back and every one of us needs to be ready. The first parable that he tells about these 10 virgins that are a part of a bridal party tells us that some people will be prepared for his second coming and some people won't. But they all look the same. Within the body of Christ today, within the visible church that's all around the world, there are wheat and there are tares that grow up together. Jesus said, according to one parable's teaching, don't yank them up. You might uproot the good stuff, so leave the tares. At the end of the judgment, it'll all settle out, so don't worry about it. But it tells us that within the visible church, not everybody is saved. Not everybody's going to be caught up in the rapture. We may all look like 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, but the fact of the matter is right here in Colorado Springs, there are churches that if Christ were to come back tonight and the rapture were to occur, there would be people left behind. And so people that are going to church, believing in Christ, but perhaps very marginally, are epitomized here that not everybody gets into the kingdom of God just because they claim to be a virgin. You can't push the details in any parable. You just got to take away the main point. So I encourage you to stay away from the commentaries that try to deal in minutiae here. Well, who were the virgins and what did the lamps represent? And were they wearing pointy shoes or sneakers? You know, did they have meals with them? You know, just back up enough. You can't appreciate the beauty of a forest with your nose up against a tree trunk. Okay? The only way you're going to view this whole thing is to back up enough and look at the big picture. The big picture is he's coming back and not everybody's going to be prepared. You want to make sure you're one of those that are prepared. That's the long and short of the whole parable. That's the whole essence of it. Now, because we don't know when he's coming back, we always have to be prepared. The Christian cannot ever afford to let his guard down. He could come at any time at all. Let's look at the parable. Verse 1, at that time, the time where he is about to establish the kingdom, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Don't you think they knew that lamps require oil? Yeah, that's like taking off on a trip to California on a quarter of a tank of gas and no money in your pocket. That's just not smart to do. There's a kind of an example that happened a number of years back. The folk singer of Colorado, John Denver, he took off in an airplane that he was buying, an experimental airplane from a guy out in Monterey Bay, California. And he took off and there were 2 gallons of fuel on board. Who does that? Who does that? These things do not make good gliders. But he took off, and true to form, the airplane ran out of gas over Monterey Bay. Unfortunately, because it was a home-built aircraft, instead of having the fuel transfer gauge up here on the dash where it's supposed to be, the owner, who had built it himself, put it between the seats and he had to do this. So when John Denver turned around like this, he went like this with the wheel and pushed on that rudder pedal and the plane went right into Monterey Bay. But the bottom line is you don't take off an airplane on 2 gallons of gas. You don't take off on a long car trip, especially if we were to apply this parable, a car trip, and you don't know how long it's going to be. I'd want to take off on a full tank of gas. That just makes sense. That's preparation. These gals all knew that they should have brought oil. Why didn't some of them? Help me out here. Why wouldn't they, if they knew their lamps burned oil and they didn't know when the groom was coming, why would they not go get oil?
Depend on somebody else to give
them
more.
You know, maybe somebody else will do that. That's kind of lazy, isn't it? You know, somebody else will bail me out. Somebody else, you know, I'll pick up a hitchhiker and charge him $10. He'll give me gas money. We can go another few miles on down the road. You know, laziness. Everybody knows they should read their Bible. Why doesn't everyone read their Bible then? Laziness. Laziness. They expect the pastor to have all the answers. You know, if you got a good pastor, he'll say, I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you who to go to get them. I'm going to always point you in the direction of Christ. I don't have all of the answers. In fact, I was just talking with my daughter this afternoon, and I, for a long time, for about 3 weeks, I was stuck in the last 3 chapters of the book of Revelation in my personal quiet time on one of my readings, and I just couldn't leave that hallowed ground. Man, it was like I was in heaven, and I didn't want to leave. It was glorious, and the more I read, the less I understood. You know, let me just give you, maybe you've got some answers to this. So let me just bounce this one off you. You're a learned crowd. You've sat under a great teacher. So perhaps you can tell me. In chapter 22, it says that this river of life that flows from the throne of God is straddled by the tree of life. And it puts out 12 crops of fruit, one a month, different crop of fruit. And it says there that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is after the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. This is after the millennial reign of Christ. This is into a perfection of eternity. And yet these leaves on this tree are for the healing of the nations. The word healing there is therapeuo, where we get the word therapeutic. In what sense does somebody need therapy in a perfect universe? I don't know. It says that it's for the healing of the nations. There's going to be nations in the eternal state? I don't know. The word is ethnos. It means not just nations, but people. Are there people on other planets and other galaxies? I have no idea. Do they need healing? I don't know. Do we make tea out of this? Do we smoke these leaves? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And the more I was looking at it, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know everything by any stretch of the imagination. But the things that I do know absolutely tantalize me what lies in our future. I don't have all of the answers. It's like John, in his limited first century Koine Greek knowledge, said it as best he could. And it's like having a sample of honey, the best you ever had in your life, and you just want more. You just want more. So if you have answers to any of those things that I had come across in Revelation 22, see me right after service, please. I need some help because I don't understand.
You know, I got through chapter 11 and had to start over because I'm still trying to understand the seven spirits.
Yeah, bro, I am with you. So I'll tell you what. How about when we finish the book of Matthew, we hit the book of Revelation?
Interesting.
Would that be okay? I got a handle on everything in the book of Revelation until we hit the last 3 chapters. Looking into eternity, I do not understand many things there. But I'm sure encouraged about what I read there. So, Jason, you've been to school. You know this stuff. You see me right after service, dude, and just explain all this stuff to me, please, so I can sound educated, because they're recording this, I hear. I don't know why, but I need some help there, bro. They didn't bring oil with them. Some of them did because they were anticipating delay in Christ's coming. Here Jesus is giving his own 12 disciples a view that he's not coming back soon. There's going to be a long delay. Why? Why has Jesus delayed his return for now 2,000 years or nearly so? Why? I'm hungry for the return of Christ. I wished he would have come back the second I finished saying the sinner's prayer. Hear what I'm saying? I mean, just beam me up, Lord. There's no sign of intelligent life down here. I'm ready. I got my bags packed. Kathy? Oh, Jason wants you to speak into the microphone. Okay. Scare yourself.
Okay. Because it says to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And I think that God wants heaven to be full.
What's heaven to be full? We've done a fine job filling the earth. I mean, 7.3 billion people. It's getting kind of tight in places like, you know, New York City. But then you can drive from here to the Kansas border and wonder if there are more than a million people on the whole planet. So I don't think that we're entirely, overpopulated on this planet. But you make a good point. God wants heaven well populated. And so every day of delay, aren't you glad Christ didn't come back the day before you got saved? That puts a whole new light on it. He waited, and you and I got saved, and we're going to be in the kingdom and grateful forever that he delayed the 2,000 years that he did. How much longer will he delay? I don't know. He may not do, but I just want to park this kernel in your brain and let God water it and fertilize it and see what grows. God gave unconditional promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Abraham was born about the year 2166 BC. In other words, God gave the nation of Israel about 2,000 years to convert the world. They didn't. He sent his son. The church has now had about the same amount of time to convert the world that God gave his chosen people. Why would he give us longer to do the job than he gave his chosen people? I'm not saying that in 2166, Jesus is coming back. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying let's just deal with 2,000 year periods of time. 2,000 years. The Jewish people had to convert the whole world. And now the church has had about the same amount of time. I have to believe the coming of Christ is coming. Amen? Amen. It says there that some of them fell asleep. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. 2,000 years so far. Hi, how are you? Do you have a question for me?
Yeah.
All right, what is it?
Why is the bridegroom coming?
He's coming soon. When he does, everything that's wrong in this world is going to be made right. You're going to be out of that wheelchair and we're going to be dancing together when Christ comes back, okay? We just have to hang in there until Christ comes back. Amen? We can do that. The wise, however, verse 4, took oil in their jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, they all became drowsy. Verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." During the betrothal period, typically the groom would go to his father's house, build on an addition, and when it was finished, or he had built his own house, he'd then come back and get his bride. They'd have the wedding party, and they would take off. But you never knew how long it was going to be. Could be a week, could be a month, could be a year, could be more before the bridegroom comes back. But you got to be ready. Obviously, they're anticipating his return. Just like the church has been anticipating the return of Christ for 2,000 years. But we can't afford to let our lamps go out and our oil to dry up. Often in Scripture, oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And I think these last days you need to be Spirit-filled. You, letting your container of the Holy Spirit go down to half-mast is just not a good plan of action. We need His strength, His reserves, His wisdom, His knowledge, the spiritual gifts. We need His everything, everything from Him. And that's what it speaks to me of here. These particular lamps they had, they weren't the little pottery things that they kept in houses with wicks in them. Because those things you don't take outside at all because they're not terribly windproof. That's a different Greek word anyway. The word that we have here are torches that would have put out a significant amount of light. But these torches had rags wrapped around the top of these poles. And then the rags were dipped in olive oil. Olive oil, there were candles. In fact, candles go back, if you can believe this, 3,000 years before Christ in China. But they didn't have them in the Middle East. They didn't have candles, wax candles. So if you have a King James Version of the Bible and it says candles, feel free to scratch it out. That's not what it says. It's the same word that describes the people that came and grabbed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. It says they came with their lanterns and their torches and their swords. One was a small Roman lantern that was an enclosed fixture that had translucent glass. I know you didn't know this, but Rome invented glass. They could heat up their furnaces hot enough to melt sand. And they found out when you do that, it makes a surface that you can see through. It melts the sand. Romans invented glass. In fact, when you go over to Israel today, the only artifacts that you're allowed to take from the archaeological digs are pottery or Roman glass, because they got so much pottery there that goes all the way back to the first century. So when I got to go to Israel way back when now, about 15 years ago now, I picked up as much of this pottery as I could. Ostraca is a piece of pottery that has writing on it. And I actually got a couple of pieces of writing with Latin inscriptions on them. That was so cool. But they let you take this stuff home with you. And several pieces of Roman glass and a necklace for Kathy. And it's pretty stuff. So those were the lanterns. The torches are what the thugs carried. And they were the big sticks with the rags wrapped on the end. Here's the problem with it. The light from those kind of torches only lasts 15 to 20 minutes. And then the cloth that you put up there becomes charred enough that you need to trim it. And you need to re-oil it about every 20 minutes. So it's a big torch that they're carrying. Puts out a lot of light. You know, I like that example. Jesus said, you and I are the light of the world. Not some little flickering birthday candle. You and I are a magnificent torch that's all wrapped up. But you need periodic refilling of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the book of Acts, you see the disciples again and again and again and again being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them in power. The Holy Spirit would fill them. In the book of Acts, all of those are synonymous terms to describe a transient episode where the Holy Spirit would come upon these guys. When they needed more, they got more. And that's a perfect picture of Jesus. Didn't he say, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. In other words, life is meant to be conquered by the power of God's Holy Spirit within you. And if we don't tap into that, if we don't keep the lamp full, there's not a lot of light that's coming out of us. Okay? You're meant to be some gigantic flaming torch. Think Statue of Liberty kind of stuff, you know, with rags on it. That's what it means to be the light of the world, not some little Mickey Mouse candle. You're supposed to let your light shine bigger and brighter than that. And you go, yeah, but I feel like a little bitty candle. I can't do anything. That's right. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. I could have told you that. You don't have as much light as a little puny birthday candle without Christ. Well, how do I get more? Read. Heed. Ask, Jesus said. Seek. Knock. He says, those that ask. Luke tells us that he was specifically speaking about the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. You want more of the Holy Spirit? Ask. Be available. We're too busy to be available these days. What we find is our lamps growing dimmer and dimmer because our oil supply is drying up. You know, we try to minister to other people and we fall flat on our face. Why? You know, you can't dip living water out of an empty well. If your well isn't filled up, you got nothing to give. There's a lot of Christians today running around on empty. They got no love, they got no joy, they got no peace, they got no patience. I'm not questioning their salvation, but they don't have a whole lot of the Holy Spirit to show the world. And the world is saying, you say you're a Christian, where's the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? We go, yeah, well, maybe it's because I haven't read my Bible in 6 months. Maybe it's because I don't have a prayer time unless I go to church and Pastor Jim makes me bow my head and pray. Work on being a more illuminating Christian than you are. That's all I'm asking you to do. It's up to you as to how filled you are. But here's what you trade. Not only does your light grow dimmer and dimmer and you look less and less like a Christian, but what you forfeit is victory. What you forfeit is joy. What you forfeit is a meaningful intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does Satan offer you that's better? And yet we get lazy. We know we need oil. We just write it off and then wonder why I'm always whining and complaining to everybody. I know my life is so bad. Oh, I got it so hard. Like a gamer for me. I have no sympathy for people that refuse to go to the source where the oil is endless. I cannot be compassionate to people that refuse the filling of God's Holy Spirit when it is available to every one of us. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You can't claim that promise if you're not Spirit-filled. Most of the promises of God you will forfeit because you can't claim them. You don't have the faith to claim them. I'm on empty. How far does your car go on empty? Kathy gave me our car the other day and the gas meter says you can go 7 miles before you run out of gas. 7 miles, that's right. What do you know what's right below E? A flashing light that says push. I did not want to see that flashing light come on, but there was no room at all between the end of the gauge and the E, and this little thing up on the dash there says you got 7 miles to go. And I thought, man, the nearest gas station's 5 miles away. Let's hope it's downhill. You know? Praise God, I got there and got filled up. But my car don't go far on empty. You don't go far on empty either. You've got to be in the Word of God. Don't become lazy. Don't become so distracted by the things of this world that you forfeit times where you're filled again with God's Holy Spirit. That happens in your daily quiet times. It generally doesn't happen at church. Church is where your head gets fed. When you're banqueting on God's word in the quiet time of your home or wherever you have your quiet times, and it's just you and Jesus, boy, that's when the Holy Spirit's doing business with you just one on one. Church is kind of the frosting on the cake. Amen. That's all it is, just the frosting on the cake. I don't know about you, but I can't eat an entire can of frosting by myself. I need some cake to go with it. So for me, I love getting together with you guys, but my most meaningful encounters with the Lord take place when it's just me and Him. I love fellowshipping with the saints with all my heart, I do. Love praise and worship in the congregation. But there is a different dynamic that takes place when I'm one-on-one with Jesus. Don't rob yourself of that. Don't rob yourself of that. Is it a question or did you want to ask something here? Jason's running.
I know.
We're going to have to buy him some tennis shoes.
I forgot. well, no, okay, I got it. When you've spent that time investing in God all week long, then coming here, there's something supernatural that happens that doesn't happen if you're not investing that time in God.
I could not agree more. I could not agree more. My daughter, Jenny, I can say this because she's not here now. So don't tell her I'm talking about her behind her back. She came upstairs the other day. Yesterday, day before. And she was going to make us a pot of coffee. And she came up and she said, "Well, how are you, sunshine?" And I didn't realize that when I turned around to see who was coming up the stairs, I had a wall-to-wall grin on my face. And she says, "Every morning I come up and you're," she said, "you haven't even had your coffee yet. And you're the happiest person in the house." She said, "How do you do that?" Yeah, here's the secret. Here's the secret. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin? It says that they saw that they were unlearned fishermen, but that they had been with Jesus. Remember that? That's the secret of being an illuminating Christian. Spirit-filled, on fire, in the Word, in the presence of God, praying, seeking His face, asking Him to fill you. So at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, is to come out to meet him." Then all of the virgins, you know, just one more thing about this whole wedding background. There's only one purpose of these bridesmaids, and that's to prepare the bride for the coming of her groom. My job is to prepare you for the coming of the groom. Hear what I'm saying? My job is to encourage all of us to be ready, because he could come when we least expect him. So I will do my part. I will make sure my lamp is full of oil on a daily basis. But I have to encourage you to do the same. Because what you're going to find out in the rest of this parable is, I'm not going to stand in your shoes when God asks you, "How come you got no oil? You can't use mine. I don't have enough to give you and stay supplied myself." Then all of the virgins woke up, look at verse 7, and trimmed their lamps, took off the char, re-oiled them. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." Can I tell you this? I can't give you what I got. I can't give you a Spirit-filled walk. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. I can tell you what the Word of God says. I can share that with you. But what I can't do is take the place of the Holy Spirit. You've got to get your own. You hear what I'm saying? And nobody else can get it for you. That's a lesson that these gals needed to learn. And that's what they're told. Look at verse 9. Simple answer. No. We're not giving you what we got. You have to get your own. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. You can't ride my coattails into heaven. You can't get the Holy Spirit off of me. You have to get Him for yourself. Only you can fill up your lamp full of oil. Verse 10, when they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. Virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." You know the ultimate reason why they weren't prepared? They didn't know him. Or they'd have been prepared. They didn't know him. They didn't know his character, his nature. They didn't understand how sober the moment was, the need for preparation. These are the bridesmaids. Their only job was to prepare the bride for the coming of the groom. And they faltered at the one task that they had been given to do. Verse 12 says it all. The reason that they were unprepared is they didn't know him. And he says, "I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch." You just want to highlight that. That's all 13 verses in a nutshell. Keep watch. In other words, be diligent in keeping yourself Spirit-filled in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation in light of the teaching. You have to do something with the teaching. With knowledge comes responsibility. Okay, to that end, I have to give you a brief test. A teacher in a classroom always has a period of instruction, and then there was always a quiet time when the test papers are passed out, and you're asked to take a test. This is it. How many of you know that you should read your Bibles every day? Could I see your hands? Good. How many of you know that you need to be filled daily with God's Holy Spirit? Could I see your hands? Great. With knowledge now comes responsibility. There will be a test in heaven later when God says, okay, Pastor Jim made sure that you knew you were supposed to be reading your Bible and praying and worshiping and going to church and all. And you knew that. You even put up your hand, but you didn't do it. It won't be me spanking you up there. This is up to you now. That's right. With knowledge comes responsibility. Be prepared. Be prepared. Next one gives a slightly different insight to us here in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. Before we get very far, I need to explain to you, a talent is not a talent. Oh, I play honky-tonk piano. You know, that? Okay, that's not what it's being talked about here. A talent was originally a unit of weight. It wasn't money. A talent originally was a unit of weight. And in times past, in Aramaic circles, in Hebrew circles, way back before them, in the Canaanite people, a talent varied in different times, somewhere between 75 pounds and all the way up to 125 pounds. Whether you had a talent of grain, a talent of gold, a talent of silver, it was originally a weight. But in Roman times, a talent was that unit of weight, 75 pounds of gold or silver. Obviously, its worth would be dependent upon which metal it was made of. But look at this parable. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. 5 talents. This is an enormous amount of gold or silver. Doesn't matter what the money is in this case, what the metal is. It's a huge amount of money. And to another one of his servants, he gave 2 talents, you know, perhaps 150 pounds of this precious metal. And to another, he gave 1 talent. And notice that he dispensed them each according to his ability. God does not give you more than you can handle. Talk to some pastors who say, you know, I'm smart enough and good enough. I should have a church of like 50,000 people. And I take him to this parable and says, you know, each one was given what he was given according to his ability. You couldn't handle it. So don't worry about it. Just be faithful with what you have been given. And that's the thrust of the passage, is that you and I be diligent to use all that God has given us for his glory. Whether that is money or talents and things that we can do, or abilities or relationships or stewardship of our time, our hobbies, our habits, our relationships. Faithful stewardship is in view, but this has little to do with money and more to do with lifestyle. It includes your money, yes. But it includes everything that we've mentioned. Are you a good steward of your time? Or are you the perennial procrastinator? Are you a good steward of your relationships? Do you invest in those relationships, pointing them in a Godward direction? Are we good stewards of, yes, our money? Are we diligent with everything that God has given us? Well, that's the whole issue. Faithful stewardship is what's in view here. But a talent is not the ability to do something well. It's a unit of money, and this was an enormous sum of money. So anyway, after giving the money to these guys, he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. They invested it. We're not told how they invested it because it doesn't matter. What matters is that they were good stewards of it. They didn't just sit on it. They invested it. They made it grow for the sake of their master. Everything you and I should be doing in life should be giving glory and honor and praise to God. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord, Scripture says, right? So it doesn't matter what job you have. You should be doing it with joy and gladness and doing it in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Looking to glorify His name, standing up for the name of Christ every chance you get. And it doesn't matter whether you're a dishwasher, an old folks home, or president of the United States. Use all that God has given you for His glory, His honor, and the benefit of others. Use all that He has entrusted to your care. Because if you're not a good steward with it, He'll take it from you and give it to somebody who'll be a better steward. The giving of the talents according to their different abilities. And I like that. So, verse 17, so also the one with two talents gained two more. But the one who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Lazy. For the same reason these gals chose not to get enough oil for their lamps. They knew that they should have. They knew that a diligent person would. They were lazy. They were unprepared because they didn't know their master. And they weren't overly concerned about His coming. That's the same thing with this guy. Guy who has a bunch of talents, he goes off and invests some more. The issue isn't whether you've been given five talents or two talents or even one talent. The issue is, what are you going to do with it? Do you think God gives you money so that you can indulge your flesh? I think it's a test of stewardship. What do I do with my money? It doesn't matter how much money I have. It matters how good a steward I am of what I've been entrusted with. That applies to the pauper. It applies to the millionaire. I just want to be a good steward of what God has given. So my wife and my daughter are home clipping coupons. I can't much get into that myself, but it saves us some money when we go to the store. You know, I'd like to shop at Whole Foods. I can't afford that place. So I wind up at Walmart because I think that's better stewardship. Maybe not of my gullet, but it is of my wallet. And in my case, I have to pay more attention to that. The man who received one talent went off, dug a hole, and hid his master's money. Note that everybody received something. You got something, whatever it is, that God has given you that He means to use for His glory. Every one of us has been given something. Time, talents, money, jobs, opportunities, relationships, a thousand other things. Romans 12 and verse 3 says God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. We all have different proportions. Verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants, again, note, after a long time, Jesus has been gone a long time. Doesn't mean He's not coming back. It means His coming is nearer now than when we first believed. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. There's a day of accounting. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with the five talents. See, I gained five more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Servant, doulos, common household slave. Not a person with a lot of great titles. A person who's known as a servant. That should be the greatest title you could aspire to. Don't ever come and ask me, Pastor, could you give me a title? Just by your asking tells me you couldn't handle it. You need to be a servant. Be faithful in the little things. God will make you a ruler over much. But the issue is faithfulness, not titles. Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. Who are you serving? Who do you go out of your way to minister to pray for, to love on, to encourage? Who do you minister to? Or is it all about people ministering to you? Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. You should think through this whole issue of servanthood. Who are you serving? How are you serving? Do you serve in the local church? Are you plugged in? Are you involved in the life of the community of faith? What's interesting to me is God will never ask me to give an accounting of something I wasn't given or wasn't able to do or to produce. He just wants me to be faithful with what I have been given. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. In other words, life is an opportunity to sock away eternal reward. And when this life is over, your opportunities for doing that also come to an end. Go ahead. Oh, won't you be happy to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. On the other hand, suppose you get up there and God says, you know, you're a slackard. I don't know you. And you obviously didn't know me. And you've not been a faithful servant. You've not been a servant at all. You've been somebody who chased after the things of the world. You were somebody whose heart was tied to the world like Lot's wife. You don't want to do that. Where's your heart? I want to share in my master's happiness because happy is the person that winds up eternally rewarded for faithful service down here. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. All that you do. It doesn't matter if you're a janitor or the head of the European Union. Be faithful in what God has given you. Do it to His glory. Do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. Because the reward is identical for identical levels of faithfulness. And I'll prove that to you because the man in verse 22, the man with two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents, 150 pounds of either gold or silver. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, and I want you to notice verse 23, the verbiage word for word is identical to the guy who had five talents. Doesn't matter how many talents you have. What matters is that both men were faithful. Both men got the same exact encouragement from the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The issue isn't how much you got. It's how well you use it. Doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or a pauper. What matters is what you have done with what God did give you. Whether much or whether little. The issue is stewardship and faithfulness in that stewardship. It's profitable to ask the question, what has God given me that He intends that I use for Him? What has God given you, and you alone, that He intends for you to use for Him? That His kingdom might be increased. I don't care about crowns. I don't care that the foundations of the New Jerusalem were made out of diamond and sapphire and emeralds and rubies. Those things hold no attraction to me whatsoever. I could not care less that the streets of heaven are paved with pure, transparent gold. Maybe those things mean something to you. But if they don't mean anything to you in this life, they won't mean anything to you in the life to come. What I want to hear, if I don't hear anything else, is well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever crowns I get, I'm going to be casting before His holy throne anyway. But I don't care about precious stones. I don't care about money. But what little I have, I want to be a good steward of. I want to invest it. So that's why I started off this evening study sharing with you the good news that we've been able to improve our stewardship. I mean, I got to believe it puts a smile on the face of God that we just saved the church $120,000. I got to think that's good stewardship. You know, yeah, there's a lot of paperwork to be filled out. And I hate that. Here, would you fill out this 4-page financial statement, please? I can't even write that small. They give you a line this long to put your entire name, address, phone number, and Social Security on. I have no idea how to do that. That's why I have Shirley. Thank you, Shirley. You're a blessing. Shirley is our chief financial officer and takes care of everything in the church but the preaching. And we appreciate that young lady. You know, Jesus had already told these guys that His coming was a long ways on down the road. Further than His disciples were anticipating, the disciples of Jesus were expecting His imminent return. His imminent return. As soon as He died, as soon as the resurrection took place, they assumed, well, He's going to set up His kingdom. They weren't anticipating a 2,000-year delay. And so these parables, after a long time, after a long time. Now, I personally believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. For many, many different reasons. The signs of the times, not the least of them. However, it could be further down the road than I am expecting. But I choose to live in a state of constant expectancy. I will conduct myself as if he's coming today. And I will be prepared today for his coming. I will be in his, I have been in his word and in prayer and praise and worship. And I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow because I don't know when he's coming back. But I know I need to have some oil in my lamp. And I need enough oil to last me a while. So I recharge it every single day. Just when Jesus comes is not the matter of importance. It is the fact that he is coming and that I need to be watching and prepared for that event. That's what is really a point important, because when he comes, verse 19 tells us he settled accounts with them. There's a day of accounting for you and I. Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not for whether you get into heaven or not. If you're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and filled with the Spirit, you're getting into heaven. But it says there will be a judgment of our works and stewardship, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Jesus himself in Matthew 16:27 said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father and his angels, and then he shall reward to every man according to his works. That we have to give an account for what we have done and what we have not done. Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 2 and verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Understand, the book of Romans is written to Christians. The day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done, to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory and honor in immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's why Paul in Romans 14 and verse 10 encourages us not to be judgmental one with another. Because there's one judge and we'll stand before him. So, you know, if I'm going to err in this church with you, I want to err on the side of grace rather than judgment. I'd rather somebody say, you know, he was just a little too stinking gracious. Great, I'll take that one. I don't want to be known as a legalist. I don't want to be known as a harsh man ever. I want to be known as a loving and gentle shepherd that cared for his sheep. That's all I want. So Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 14 of that book. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down upon your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, he would later say, you know, that who are we to judge another servant? Before his own master he must stand. So, you know, I don't want to be some professional fault finder. I'm not the guy who's going to write the book that finds fault with every other pastor in America and the way they do church. That's not my gift. It's not my calling. And I've repented of the times in the past I thought that it was. I am encouraged by the fact that the same wording was given to both faithful servants. Jesus didn't say, well, you're going to be five times more rewarded than this other guy. Yeah, that's not the way it worked. What mattered most was that they was what they did with what he had given them. But look at what this last man says. And this, to me, indicates he didn't know his master either. Verse 24. Then the man who received the one talent came and said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Really? Let's go back over that bit by bit. Is the Lord really a brutal and hard taskmaster? No. Nor was this guy's master. He wasn't that way. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not a hard taskmaster. And then he accuses him of sin, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Jesus would never do that. That's stealing. He has just accused the Lord of stealing. I was afraid, so I hid my talent in the earth. Here, you have what's yours. Really? Or was it laziness and a lack of stewardship and the fact that he didn't know his master and has thus falsely accused him? If he was really afraid, don't you think that would have provided motivation to invest it? If he was afraid of wrath, sure. So his master replied, and here's where the words of Jesus ring true with an accurate diagnosis of this man's spiritual condition. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. Evil. He didn't know the Lord. He is an evil man, which is what the word wicked means. He is lazy. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. Really? That's what you thought? If that's what you really thought, why didn't you invest the money? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers at least, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. We want to be faithful in the small things. I know that a lot of what you do on a daily basis appears to you to be a very small thing of no eternal consequence whatsoever. It carries every conceivable consequence. Whether you told the truth or whether you told a lie, whether you chose to be lazy, whether the Holy Spirit prompted you to read your Bible and you chose to or not, there will be an accounting for even the smallest of those kind of details. There are no unimportant details in life. Oh, I just have a menial job. All I do is flip burgers at McDonald's. Then you flip them for the glory of God. You tell people about Jesus. You pray for your coworkers. You're their shepherd. They're your sheep. You do it as unto the Lord. And you do an excellent job. You be the first one there, the last one to leave, and the hardest worker in between. That's an example that nets you eternal reward, regardless of the vocation that you have. Your reward will be the same as mine if you have been equally faithful. Understand that. I know that you probably think, oh, you pastors, like, you guys are like way up here. And Billy Graham, he's a couple of light years ahead of the average pastor. And while there's a part of me that understands that line of thinking, if we have all been equally faithful with whatever we've been given to do, maybe it's raise children. Maybe it's to be a good worker. Maybe it's to be a good caretaker. Maybe it's to be a good Sunday school teacher or deacon or elder or soundboard guru. Are you a faithful steward in that? Or are you a whiner and a wimp and a complainer that passes on reading the Bible and asking him to fill you with his Holy Spirit on a daily basis? The issue is stewardship, and our reward will be identical. I want every one of you to wind up in heaven with 100 million crowns on your head, rewarded richly and abundantly. I would be blessed out of my gourd if every one of you had a front row seat in heaven and I was on the back row. I'd be good with that if I knew you were on the front row because you'd been so faithful, so diligent to invest in the kingdom of God. Lord is a faithful steward, a faithful shepherd. But this talent is taken from him, given to one who had been more faithful in him. Verse 30, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a perfect description of hell. You may think, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, Jesus does, so it doesn't much matter what you think. Nobody taught more in the Bible on hell than Jesus. The reason is because he doesn't want anyone to go there. But hell is real. A place where there is darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Final parable that again makes the same point that there will be a day of accounting and we must be faithful, faithful stewards in it. The parable of the sheep and goats, starting in verse 31 there. And keep in mind, and I've shared this with you before, there's only two kind of people in the world today, sheep and goats. And all goats want to do is butt heads and eat trash. Okay? You're not a goat. Don't act like a goat. Don't even think about acting like a goat. They just butt heads and eat trash. You're a sheep. You belong to the great shepherd. But don't be surprised when goats act like goats. What did you expect? Okay? They need to be introduced to the shepherd. He's the only one that can turn a goat into a sheep. You can't. I can't. But give them an opportunity to change or be changed more accurately. But this final parable really brings home the reality of judgment. And you and I, we are sheep and we want to be faithful sheep, faithful stewards. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, verse 31, and all the angels with Him, cross-reference, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back with the host of heaven on white horses, what a glorious picture. Then He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All of the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, what's fascinating is the context to this. All the way back to the time of David and before to the time of Abraham, goats and sheep were raised together. They're both herd animals. They can both be used for milk and for meat and for cheese, and they commonly were. But often they were raised together in the same herds. They were separated out at different times according to when the shepherd needed that to happen. And that's what's going on here. There's a separation between these two animals because they are different. Verse 33, He will put the sheep on His right. That's the position of favor. That's the exalted position. Do you know who sat next to Jesus on His right hand at the Last Supper? It appears to have been Judas Iscariot, the place of honor. And a man with any kind of conscience would have sat there next to Jesus and said, "You honor the one who's about to betray you?" Yeah, that's love. I wouldn't have done it. I'd have kicked him out of there before the party got started. But I'm not Jesus. Thank God. Goodness. He will put the sheep on His right and the goat on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance." What is your inheritance? Jesus says, "All that the Father has been given to Me." Wow. And we are called joint heirs now with Christ. What do you inherit? You inherit the universe. Not just a little silver, little gold. Oh, good boy, I get to be king over Hawaii. That would be nice, but think on a bigger scale. Okay, He created the material universe. There will be someday a new heavens and a new earth. The old ones, according to Peter, will pass away with a loud noise. And the very atoms themselves, according to Peter, will fly apart. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth because these present ones have been tainted by sin. Anything tainted by sin has to be destroyed. God will make all things new once again. But when He does, you wonder how many hundreds of billions of galaxies. Do you realize that prior to 1924, everybody thought in the world of astronomy that the Milky Way galaxy was the only galaxy there was in the universe? Nobody knew that there was anything beyond our own little Milky Way galaxy. They couldn't see any further than that. So up till 1924, everybody who ever lived on planet Earth looked up and what they saw, they thought that's all there is. And since 1924, there was a discovery made by an astronomer by the name of Edwin Hubble. The Hubble Space Telescope was named after him for his discovery. And he was the first one to be able to peer at a discrete galaxy outside of our own Milky Way galaxy. And it was the Andromeda Galaxy, which is quite frankly a next door neighbor. Did you know that the Andromeda Galaxy is hurtling towards the Milky Way galaxy at over 1 million kilometers per hour? It's hurtling straight for us, which means that in another 5 billion years, it will collide with us. That's the kind of distances we're talking about between us and the nearest galaxy to us. 5 billion years it's going to take it to get here, traveling at 1 million kilometers per hour, and that's our closest galaxy. Thanks to the Hubble Space Telescope, we've now been able to observe something on the order of 170 billion other galaxies. Our world is expanding constantly. And that's what you will be ruling and reigning over someday with Christ. So if you've ever watched Star Trek The Next Generation and thought, I was born 200 years too soon, I was supposed to be Jean-Luc Picard, you will get your shot. You will get your shot. Maybe you'll be Worf. I don't know who you'll be, but we'll be doing the will and work of Christ. But what a magnificent universe he's given us that we will inherit. That is amazing to me that he shares all of his creation and his glory with us. It is amazing. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, us, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Notice the practical outworking of one's Christianity. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. This is practical stuff. This doesn't say you started a prison ministry to reach out to gangsters in jail. These were people that were imprisoned for their faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, yeah, I think jail ministry is a wonderful thing, but that is not the context in the first century. It's talking about those that you visiting them that have been imprisoned for their faith. That's who needs the comfort, those children of God that for the sake of the sharing of their faith have been imprisoned, tortured, even killed, like many are even up to the present day. Notice that your Christianity has a practical application to it. I know you pass those guys on the street corners down there all the time that hold up those little cardboard signs. Some of them say something stupid. One of them says that I saw here a while back says, I dare you to try to hit me with a quarter. How about a brick? Try to hit me with a quarter. Another guy said, I'm too old and too ugly to prostitute. I didn't throw him anything. You know, when we had our church over there on Platt in the old warehouse, we used to have those kind of guys come in on a daily basis. In fact, they lived in moving crates in the space behind us there. And a lot of times they'd come in and say, could you give me some money? And I'd say, no, I'd never give you money. I tell you what, though, you sweep the parking lot, I'll give you $10 an hour. I got a bad back. I don't have my calluses built up my hands. Can't do it. If they were hungry, we'd take them down to Denny's and feed them, but I wouldn't give them any money. But if they were hungry, I want to feed them. If they're thirsty, I want to give them something to drink. So we always had the coffee pot on, and it felt good doing that without the church being victimized for money. But there are people in town that make a living going from church to church on the phone or in person asking for money. There are people that make a living doing that. I asked one of the guys one time, I said, I've offered you money to come and do some chores around the church here, and you turned me down. I said, don't you need the money? And he says, quite frankly, Pastor Jim, I can make $100 a day standing out in front of your church with a cardboard sign. Why would I want to work for $10? I don't want to be victimized. I don't want to be a better steward of God's money than that. But if there's somebody who's legitimately hungry, we're going to feed them. If somebody's legitimately thirsty, we're going to give them something to drink. We're going to be hospitable to everybody who comes in here. As Tracy has said so many times from the pulpit, you're a stranger only once in this church. After that, your family. We will invite you in, and we don't care what you wear. People that need clothes, you know what? I'll give you the clothes off my back. I got more in my closet at home. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Tangible manifestations of the love of Jesus Christ. But the righteous, notice verse 37, were oblivious to the fact that they were doing it. They did it by nature. They're sheep. They're spirit-filled. They didn't have to think, well, should I be this guy? Should I be stingy? And I did. Yeah, you do the right thing. And they didn't even realize that, you know, this is extraordinary. They knew that they were expected. They did it. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these, the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Brothers of mine, the context is probably disciples of Christ. Some have said perhaps this could also be extended to include people of the nation of Israel. But every time you see the word Adelphos in the New Testament, it generally refers to members of the household of faith. It very possibly could mean that here. In other words, the church should take care of each other. When you see somebody in the church that's hungry, you know what? Give them something to eat. And if you see that they don't have a coat, you come and give them a coat. You know, if you got two of them to share. And Jesus said, "In as much as you did it for these brothers of mine, you did it for me." But he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Cursed. That word goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The serpent was cursed. The ground of the earth was cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. But to me, the worst curse that could possibly fall on anyone is to be outside the kingdom of God for eternity. You who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Note that hell was never created to house one single human soul. People wind up in hell because of the choices they make. They choose hell by choosing to not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hell was originally created only to house the devil and his fallen angels, demons. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me. And I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me." Here's the bottom line. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. Rich people are like that. People of the world are like that. They're out there looking out for number one. They don't care about anybody else. Do you know what the largest charitable foundation is in America? Nope. It's the Bill Gates Foundation. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. And you know where he gets his tax write-offs? It is his own organization. So what he does is within Microsoft, when they update a software package, he donates all the old software to charitable donation to his own organization. And he gets a tax write-off for it. Man hasn't paid taxes in dozens of years. And he's a billionaire, one of the richest men on planet Earth. He also donates obsolete computers. Instead of keeping a large inventory of old stuff and blowing it out at wholesale prices, he donates it to his own foundation and gets a charitable donation because of it. And then he dispenses obsolete computers. And he is the biggest giver in America, at least according to the IRS. It's a scam that benefits only him. Often people of the world don't care about anybody ultimately but themselves. He's not out there buying yachts and airplanes for you. You follow what I'm saying? And those are the people that in this case are described by the Lord as goats. And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" They didn't help anybody because they couldn't see those people. Rich people and people of the world don't see the poor, the insignificant, the maimed, the lame, those in need. They don't see them. It's not on their radar. They don't travel in those circles. You think people that make a living in Hollywood shop at Goodwill? They don't see those people in need. It doesn't register on them. They don't travel in those kind of circles. They don't even see. And he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment. Notice that hell is forever. There's no limbo that you get bailed out of. There's no, you know, like timeshare in purgatory or something like that. That's not the way this works. There is heaven, there is hell, and there is nothing in between. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the whole concept, the first parable, be watchful. The second parable, be diligent. The third parable, be compassionate. Those three things will prepare you well for the second coming of Christ. Okay? Did you catch that? Be watchful. Be diligent. Be compassionate. That's all we have to do. The Holy Spirit will help us to see where the need is. He will show us how to pray. We will ask. We will study His Word. We will immerse ourselves in Him on a daily basis. We will be prepared. We will be watchful. We will be diligent. And because of the filling of His Holy Spirit, we will be compassionate. Care. That's all I want you to do. That's your homework assignment this week, okay? Care. Care about somebody. Be benevolent towards someone. Pray for someone. Try to understand and empathize with somebody that doesn't have it as well as you do. Don't be quick to answer when they've lost their temper. Maybe something catastrophic just happened to them, and they need your prayers and comfort and compassion more than your criticism. Care. But care not because Pastor Jim told you to care, but because you've read your Bible and prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to fill you, and He causes you to care. God in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That is everything. It is a power resource that we will have access to for all eternity. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. Be watchful. Be diligent. Be compassionate. That just means care. What a great commission He's given us, huh? And if we will do those three things, we can win this world to Christ. If we will just do those three things, we can win the world to Christ. Well, let's stand together and ask Him to use us for His glory. You have treated me better than I ever deserved, Heavenly Father. You have helped us be the best stewards we could be of this church's meager finances. I am grateful. I am so very, very grateful for that. You've opened doors that no man could open, and you've closed doors you didn't want us walking through. And this is to your honor and glory and praise. Father, this has been a great day. This has been a day of wonderful opportunity. With every phone call, every walk-in, every discussion, board meetings, the list goes on and on, times of praise and worship, study of your word. It has been an exquisite day. When I tucked my head outside, Lord, and it's 63 degrees and the sun's shining, I am at peace. Thank you for your blessings. I ask that you envelop every one of my friends in your arms from this moment forward, for the rest of this week. That you would draw them close to yourself. You would tell them and whisper in their ear time after time this week how very much you love them. Remind us, Lord, just what Jeremiah 29 says plainly. You know the plans you have for us, and are plans for good and not for evil. Plans to prosper us and to bring us to your expected end. I'm in love with that, Lord. I'm just in love with that. While one part of my heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, there is another part of my heart that says, bring revival first and save billions. Glorify your name. Mobilize your church, Father. And help us to be not only watchful, but diligent. Not only watchful and diligent, but compassionate. Until you come back with everyone you put us in contact with. Fill us, Holy Spirit. We ask, we seek, we knock, and we do it all, Heavenly Father. In the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Amen.